And, all right. I like the creativity. It's mind-boggling. Yeah. All right. Proverbs 11:31. Let's talk a little bit about the laws of the harvest. This is just a good one, I think, to remember as we are venturing through life and see all kinds of different things around us and sometimes seem odd and backwards that, yeah, we'll start here. 11:31 and we'll explain. Somebody read that.
If the righteous will be recompensed on the earth, how much more will the ungodly and the sinner?
All right, what does that mean? If the righteous will be rewarded in the earth, what's the idea behind that? What does that mean? Are we, as the righteous, those that are chosen of God, are we rewarded only in heaven or only with heaven? What does it mean that we're rewarded in the earth? On earth, okay. It's good. Yes. That's so weird.
It's a temporary blessing.
Certainly. But is it only eternal? Is our blessing and our reward only eternal? What does it mean that we're rewarded? What's the idea? Are our efforts and our behaviors... Andres, yes, somebody speak with some wisdom.
He says, like, he causes the rain to fall on the righteous and the wicked, so, like, see prosperity, like, here, false honor.
Certainly. So, the idea is, sometimes we will ultimately be rewarded. We don't always see it immediately, but it's not just eternal. But for those that are investing in things that are of God and are things that are honoring to God, we will see rewards for that. We also see the opposite of that. How much more the wicked and the sinner, right? It's not just in eternity that the wicked and the sinner, that those that reject God will be recompensed for their beliefs and their actions, but it's also in the earth. Now, sometimes that doesn't seem to be true when we are living life, right? And we've talked about this concept before. When we're trying to walk with God and we don't see a whole lot of blessing and we can't pay the rent and there's trials and difficulties coming our way, and yet we see people that are completely, thumbing their nose at God and yet are blessed and they're living a immoral or unrighteous lifestyle, and yet they seem to be blessed because of their actions. God says that, man, those are ultimately going to come to be. Eternity's a part of it, but it's not just eternity where those actions are rewarded or recompensed, if you will, okay? Here's a couple thoughts for you, just as we think through ag and the culture that Israel lived in. There's some very consistent laws of the harvest that apply both for harvesting, but apply both for our lives as you think about what you're investing in, okay? So here's just four thoughts on the harvest that I think apply to this idea of where we're sowing and where we're reaping, okay? Number one, you will reap what you sow. That is a given, okay? If you plant a certain type of fruit tree, if you plant oranges, then you can expect to reap what? Oranges in the harvest. You're not going to reap something different than what you sow, okay? The same is true in our lives. If we're reaping or sowing righteousness, if we're sowing discipline and godliness and whatever, one day we will see the benefits of that, right? If you're reaping or sowing, rather, 4 in the morning runs, right? You're going to reap the benefits of that come the day of the marathon. If you're training in a certain vein, you will see the rewards of that, correct? That's the idea. Now, if we're reaping things that are not pleasing to God, unrighteousness, and we're spending our time investing in things that are not consistent with what God desires in our lives, we're going to see the end results of that as well. They will, at some point, rear their heads. Okay, we reap what we sow. Secondly, you reap in a different season than you sow. This is true in ag, and it's true in life, right? When you plant a tree, some trees take up to 3 years, if not longer, from what I understand, to see an actual harvest. And you've got to do the work with no immediate return on your labor. You make an investment, but you don't always get to enjoy the benefits of said labor, right? And we see that in the academic world. We see that in everything that we do. Sometimes we're putting in the difficult work, and we don't get to enjoy the rewards until later. They do come, but they always come in a different season. So remember that. When you are grinding away at life, and pushing hard and making investments in things that you know that are right and good and honorable, you may not see the investments immediately, but you will see them. And you may not even notice them when you do see them, but they will come about later. My kid was talking about, my ninth grader is kind of, we were reflecting to Carly the other day on the ride home, and she said, my fourth grade year was the worst year of homework I've ever had in my life. I'm like, that's amazing. As a ninth grader, she was spending literally 2 and 3 hours a night doing homework in fourth grade. It was mind-boggling. The teacher was wonderful, but just was ridiculous with the amount of homework she put in. And she was kind of bemoaning the fact of, oh, I had to write essays every night and do all this stuff. It was ridiculous. And I'm like, Madison, do you think that you're seeing benefits now as a freshman because of the work that you put in? I know you didn't enjoy it then, but do you think it's beneficial now? Do you think that you're a better writer, that you've got better grammar, that you're able to articulate ideas? And we were talking about this email that she had to send to one of her coaches, and she asked me to preview it before she sent it just to make sure that it was great. I'm like, I couldn't have written that email. I could not have said what you said better, articulated it better with a humility about you and well-stated and all this stuff. I'm like, sweetie, you may not see the benefits of what that year did for you, but they're there. You are now reaping what you sowed 5+ years ago, okay? So you reap in a different season than you sow. Thirdly, you reap more than you sow, right? Paul and the New Testament authors talk about this. You know, some sow whatever and some reap, you know, 10, 20, 50, 100 times what their investment is. But the gathering is always more significant than the sowing itself. You always reap more than you sow. Remember that when you guys, again, are putting in the hard and difficult labor, you will see a harvest. And then ultimately, number four, the results are not up to you. The results ultimately are up to God. Okay, so you plant, you do your job, you till the soil, you remain faithful to the cause at hand in which you know is right, and you will be rewarded both on this earth and ultimately in heaven. And God is the one that's going to cause the growth ultimately. We do what we can, what we're called to do in that process, but the end of it all, the magic behind it all, is ultimately up to God, okay? So remember that, okay? Especially when you guys are living in difficulty and trials are coming and you're seeing at times the wrong people rewarded, right? And they're investing in the things that don't seem consistent with God. Your efforts will be rewarded by God both here and now and then ultimately in the future. So stick with it. Stay committed to those things, and you'll see a return on your investment one day. All right? Thoughts on that? Is this difficult for some of you guys? Just in a kind of now generation, when we live in such an immediate return on investment type of culture where we get what we want immediately. Everything's at the, you know, our fingertips, anything that we want information-wise. You guys struggle with that? What? Is Mike talking still? Okay. Let's go to Judges then. All right, let me pray for us, and then we'll dive back into the story of the Judges. Lord, thanks for this morning. And Lord, as we think about making investments, I think about this group that months ago considered the difficulty of what this season would look like in their lives. They considered work and school and life and commitments and all the things that they already had on their plate, and they decided to add one more. And Father, I pray that you would honor that investment. Lord, as these individuals continue to strive, continue to seek you, as we humbly submit ourselves to you and your word, God, would you continue to teach us? Would these few seeds that we're trying to plant in faithfulness, Lord, would you do your work? We are trying to till the ground. We're trying to do the hard work in our souls to, you know, Lord, tear up our roots of ungodliness and sin and things that would be displeasing to you. Father, would you continue to till our hearts? Would you make us more like your son as we study these things, as we hear these stories of godly men and women, of ungodly men and women. Lord, would you teach us from them? And would this be an investment that this group would look back on in years and years to come and see it as worthwhile, as a good use of their time? And would these things and these lessons stick with them forever? And Father, I pray that our knowledge of your word, again, would just cause a deeper and more full, abiding love for you, God. So this morning we give you, as we now study the book of Judges, as we watch the cycle of sin in the lives of your people. Lord, teach us from them, we pray this morning. In Christ's name, amen. All right, so we have seen a number of judges thus far, and we are seeing, again, the theme of Judges that we talked about, which was what?
Failure.
Starts with an F, failure. It's not on them. Oh, it is. Hey. Dude, that was gone the other day, was it not? Maybe it was a different whiteboard. Seriously, I looked on both sides of it, and it was not there. That's dirty. Dirty. Maybe I was just asleep and hadn't had enough coffee. So yes, it is there. I didn't even look. So we're seeing again this cycle, right? You guys have the idea of the repetitive actions of the book of Judges, all the judges that we're going to roll through. We continue to see this cycle of Israel walking with God. They punt God, serve other gods. God takes his hands off the steering wheel and says, great, you want to drive, knock yourself out. You can go right over that cliff if that's what you want to do. People realize they're about to drive over it. They say, wait, let's pull the e-brake. Let's call on God. God will rescue us. God does. He raises up a judge who delivers the people for a year or two or 10 or 40. And then the people walk with God for some amount of time, and then they repeat the cycle over and over and over. Okay, so we left last week with Gideon. We saw chapters 6 through 8 of this this young man, this least in the last of his tribe, called up by God, leads a rebellion against the Moabites, does a great work for God, has a kind of a strange ending we looked at with the whole ephod thing, and the people rebelled underneath him. But ultimately, he seems to be, I don't know, he's an interesting guy, but I look at him as kind of a half-full dude, okay? So that's all our boy Gideon, okay? And what we were seeing in chapter 8, verse 22, hints of something that was to come, this idea of the Israelites wanting a king over them, wanting someone that would look and act like the other rulers of the nations around them, say, we need a king, everyone else has a king. They offered that to Gideon. Gideon said no. Chapter 9, verse 1, we're going to see one of Gideon's sons say, oh, wait a second, my dad said no, but I think that's a fantastic idea, okay? So, chapter 9, verse 1, we're going to meet Abimelech, okay? Son of Jerubbaal, it's mentioned in 9, verse 1, or Gideon. And we're going to see kind of the aftermath. We found out in chapter 8 regarding Gideon that he had 70 sons who were direct descendants for that many wives. I don't know how you actually have time to make 70 sons. I mean, that is, good gracious, man. How many wives and what a jacked up family tree, right? That's a lot of branches in one stalk, right? That's bizarre, okay? Chapter 9, verse 1, though, here's what happens when you, again, sow. Gideon never saw the consequences of this, but boy, his family's going to feel it. They're now going to reap the unfortunate actions of dad with 70 kids. Pick up a 9, verse 1.
Then Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, went to Shechem to his mother's brother and her brothers and spoke with them and with all the family of the house of his mother's father, saying, please speak in the hearing of all the men of Shechem, which is better for you, that all 70 of the sons of Jerubbaal reign over you or that one reign over you. Remember that I am your own flesh and bone.
All right, so Abimelech, Gideon's kid, goes to Shechem. Why is Shechem important? Why is that city waving like bells and whistles in your head right now? Or should be, as the coffee clears the fog that is in your brain at 6 in the morning. What's in Shechem?
Does that work?
No. Isn't that the tabernacle? Yes, thank you. Somebody's listening. The tabernacle, okay? The tabernacle's in Shechem, right? That is a significant place. So it's starting to and continuing to be the place where kings will go or rulers will go to kind of either self-appoint themselves or what have you. Geographically, it was a natural border between kind of the north and the south and the land. So Gideon goes to Shechem, which is becoming kind of the focal point of the story prior to Jerusalem becoming the capital. And what does he say in verse 2? Put that in Living Bible for me. Is it better for 70 sons to rule over you or one? What is he saying? Yeah, we got 70, like, this is a disaster. You can have 70 rulers, so pick one. And who's his pick? Oh, me would be a great idea. So why don't you guys pick me? And if you don't pick me, I have a solution for said problem anyway, okay? He reminds him in verse 2, look, I'm bone of your bone, flesh of your flesh. I'm your brother, okay? So verse 3, his mother's relatives spoke these words on his behalf in the hearing of all the leaders of Shechem. And how they were inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, he is our relative, okay? Verse 4, keep going.
So they gave him 70 shekels of silver from the temple of Baal-Berith, with which Abimelech hired worthless and reckless men, and they followed him.
Okay, so you're seeing a couple things just that are consistent in the book of Judges. They give him money to be the leader, so they're submitting to him. From the house of who? Baal Bereth, which Baal we're familiar with. Bereth is that word we talked about for covenant, so it's just another fancy word for one of their Baals, one of the gods that they worship. But you're seeing, again, this intermingling, this syncretism that's continuing to creep into the land. It's going to get worse this morning. You're going to see the extent of the literally pantheon of gods that the Israelites are worshiping based on the people of the land that they thought, you know what? What a great idea. We've got people to do our laundry and our cleaning and to do the dishes. We'll just keep them around because they're convenient to us. Surely we won't do what Moses said we were going to do, which is worship their gods and disobey. But they're already doing it some couple hundred years after the entrance of the people into the land. So they worship this guy, this god Baal Bereth. Gideon hires worthless men. And Gideon, just to make sure that he stays king and there's no coups that raise up after him with his other 69 brothers, this is what he does.
Then he went to his father's house in Ophrah and killed his brothers, the 70 sons of Jerubbaal, on one stone.
Wow. So what's this kind-hearted, gentle, wonderful, godly king do? He kills all of his brothers except one. Okay? So he kills all of them, okay, with the reckless men, the worthless men that he hires. This is dirty. I mean, you're seeing a guy that is very different than Dad, right? He wants power. He's going to get it at any cost. He's going to make sure that no one is going to challenge his authority. The problem is, verse 7, they told Jotham, his youngest brother, okay, who escaped. In fact, we see at the end of verse 5, Jotham, the youngest of son of Jerubbaal, was left, for he hid himself. So he gets all but one, okay? Verse 6, all the men of Shechem and all the men of Bet Milo assembled together, and they went and made Abimelech king by the oak of the pillar, which was at Shechem, okay? And again, Shechem's roots go all the way back to the tabernacle, then to Abraham. We've seen that city be a prominent place of Canaanite worship and the like. That city's been around for a long time, okay? Jotham now is going to come out of hiding in verses 7 through 15, and he's going to make this really elaborate speech, okay? The Cliff Notes version of his speech, thankfully, are in verse 16 and following. This is what he says when he comes out of hiding to all the people who had just made Abimelech king, okay? Pick up in 16.
Now, therefore, if you have acted in truth and sincerity with in making Abimelech king, and you have dealt with Jerubbaal and all his house, and have done to him all he deserves, for my father fought for you, risked his life and delivered you out of the land of Midian.
All right, so what's this? What is he talking about here in 16? What is he saying to the men of Shechem, men and women, the whole town of Shechem? If you've dealt with truth and integrity by making Abimelech king, what is he saying? Let's keep going and see if you guys can figure it out, okay? So he talks about in 16, 17, if you've done rightly by making him king, super. Verse 18, but if you have risen against my father's house today and have killed his son, 70 men on one stone, which is exactly what Abimelech had done, and made Abimelech the son of his maidservant king because he is your relative, and if you have dealt in verse 19 in truth and integrity with Jerubbaal, meaning Gideon, if you've done right according to Gideon's line, super. So he's drawing a line in the sand. Like, if this is a righteous thing you have done by making this wonderful son of Gideon, Abimelech king, great. May you have heaps of blessing upon you. However, if you put some chump in charge that got the throne out of conniving and paying and hiring worthless men and killing and murdering 70 of his sons, of his brothers, then Shechem, recompense is coming to you. So he's basically saying, if you have done wrong, if you have sowed in iniquity, you are going to reap iniquity, okay? Hard times are coming for you. They may not be today, but you're going to get what you deserve by making this guy king. This is the youngest son, okay? This is Jotham, okay? So the one surviving brother of Gideon, or sorry, the brother of Abimelech who didn't die, is speaking now to the town of Shechem. So he comes out of hiding, he makes a speech, and he goes away. We don't hear from him again, okay? But he's basically acting like a prophet and saying, y'all are dumb, this was stupid, and you are about to reap what you have sown, okay? Now, as is typical, verse 21, Jotham escapes, and Abimelech rules over Israel for 3 years. So he makes this great speech about how dumb this idea was, and what happens to the town of Shechem for the next 3 years? Nothing. They got a king who's evil and all's good, right? So they're like, well, okay, whatever. That was a great speech, but boy, nothing's happened. However, okay, 23, watch what God does because of the evil of Abimelech.
And God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the leaders of Shechem. And the leaders of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech.
Now, like yesterday, whose team were the leaders of Shechem on? Abimelech. They like Abimelech. And then God sends, by the way, an evil spirit to deal with this. And these people of Shechem are now going to rebel. Okay, they don't like Abimelech anymore because of what God is doing in their midst to deal with this evil that is Abimelech. Okay, keep going, Max.
That the violence done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might come and their blood be laid on Abimelech, their brother, who killed them, and on the men of Shechem, who strengthened his hands to kill his brothers.
All right, so though it was maybe undealt with in the midst of life, okay, of all that was happening, God says, man, I saw it, I know it, there will be an accounting for these sins, so God now deals with this. In 25, the men of Shechem sent men in ambush against him, against Abimelech, to the tops of the mountains and robbed all might who passed by on the road, and was told to Abimelech. So the men of Shechem are kind of rising up and rebelling against the same king that they put on the throne 3 years ago, okay? Pick up now in verse 26, and we're going to see some new characters introduced to the story.
And Gaal, the son of Ebed, moved into Shechem with his relatives, and the leaders of Shechem put confidence in him.
Okay, so now this guy Gaal moves in. He's the new sheriff in town, if you will. He's the new guy that during this coup, the men of Shechem say, we want this guy on our throne. Okay, keep rolling. All right, in 27, just think through Exodus a little bit, okay? What season are they in if they go out into the field and gather the grapes from their vineyards and trod on them?
Harvest.
Yeah, they're in harvest season, right? What normally in the calendar of God should they be doing? What festivals would hit your mind?
First fruits.
Yeah, first fruits. They'd be offering to God potentially, okay? This is probably summer, so we're in the late spring or summer, so maybe booths or other harvest-related feasts where you would offer to God. What are they doing? They went into where? The house of their lowercase g God. That is not our God. This is a different God, okay? But what do? Ate and drank. They're giving of their produce of the land. So it kind of sounds like the Feast of Booths or Ingathering or maybe other feasts that we would see. But what's wrong with it?
So they reviled Abimelech?
Yeah, they revile Abimelech. They drank, they cursed, and they're offering this to who, ultimately?
Pagan God.
To pagan God, right? Do you guys see the syncretism in the land? Notice this, and you'll always see this with Israel. It's never a complete abandonment of God. It's, here are the things we've learned from following our God. Here's what this culture looks like. Let's just kind of put them on top of one another and worship both at the same time, okay? That is the allure, by the way, of false worship and evil. It's never an abandonment of God. It's just syncretism. It's a little of him and a little of them, and let's put them together. Let's take the culture. Let's take whatever, you know, whatever way the wind blows right now, and let's do that, but let's hang on to some type of semblance of us worshiping or desiring this God. Okay, we see it then and we see it now. Nothing has changed. Okay, this has been Satan's tactic since day one. Okay, so they are compromising in that. So they offer now these things. They think all is good, right? So we put a new guy on the throne, Abimelech's out. Super. Okay, 27. I'm sorry, 28. All right, so he says, hey, well, I'm the new sheriff in town. Who's Abimelech? You're going to serve me. Okay, keep going.
Is he not the son of Jerubbaal, and is not Zebul his officer?
Okay, Zebul, we're going to find out, is like Abimelech's lieutenant, and he's going to catch wind Abimelech's not even in town, by the way. He's gone doing something else. We don't know what. So they come in and have this coup, and they're looking around like, where's Abimelech? He's not even here. The guy that's there is Zebul, who apparently Abimelech has left in place to kind of rule over the town like a governor, and maybe he's like the king and ruling over other lands. So they come in, and Zebul hears about this, and now he's going to go warn Abimelech, saying, dude, there's a new sheriff in town. They just punted you from the throne, and they're rebelling against you, offering sacrifices to him and other gods. Like, dude, what the heck, and where are you? Okay. Would therefore, verse 29, this people be under my authority. I would then remove Abimelech, right? So this guy, Gaal, is punking Abimelech, but Zebul, Abimelech's kind of lieutenant or his governor of his town, hears about this, and he warns him. Verse 30, Zebul, the ruler of the city, sends messengers to Abimelech saying, basically, what the heck? 31, they are stirring up the city against you. This guy, Gaal, has come in, and man, he is pulling the hearts in the authority of the city all over to his side, and nobody wants you as king anymore. So Abimelech is seeing now the promise of the youngest son of Gideon come true. Look, dude, you put this guy on the throne because of evil, he is going to suffer the consequences of his decisions, okay? So 32 now, here's the plan. This is what Zebul tells Abimelech, man, this is what you got to do if you want to keep this city.
Now, therefore, get up by night, you and all the people who are with you, and lie in wait in the field. And it shall be as soon as the sun is up in the morning that you shall rise early and rush upon the city. And when he and the people who are with him come out against you, you may do to them as you find opportunity.
All right, so you're going to come attack the city. You're going to ambush in the middle of the night. Verse 34, Abimelech with all the people rose by night, waited in four companies. Okay, they do exactly what... they're seeing, and Gaal thinks he's seeing something as Abimelech and his army are coming in. He says in verse 36 to Zebul, who's he thinks is on his team, but Zebul's actually on Abimelech's team. He says, look, man, there are people coming down from the tops of the mountains. And Zebul says, ah, nah, it's your imagination, dude. You're seeing shadows, verse 36. Nobody's coming in to attack the city. And Gaal's like, man, I think they are, actually. Behold, people are coming down from the highest part of the land. And one company comes by the way of the diviner's oak, like, man, those are not shadows. Those are people coming into the city. So lo and behold, Abimelech is coming down the hill, and he's coming to fight. Gaal's panicked, and Zebul's trying to kind of play it cool because he's on Abimelech's team and is trying to say, man, no, you're not getting attacked, but lo and behold, you are. 39, watch what happens.
So Gaal went out leading the men of Shechem and fought with Abimelech, and Abimelech chased him. And he fled from him, and many fell wounded to the very entrance of the gate.
All right, so Gaal goes out to fight when he realizes the fight's coming, whether you want it or not. Abimelech obviously had the upper hand. Abimelech chases him, Gaal, and he, Gaal, flees before Abimelech. So Abimelech wins this battle. Okay, so he puts down Gaal and this kind of initial rebellion of the people of Shechem. Okay, then Abimelech, verse 41, remains there, drove out. But Zebul drove out Gaal and his relatives so that they could not remain in Shechem. So Zebul, who is Abimelech's lieutenant, basically as the people leave to go fight Abimelech, he pushes everybody out. So Shechem now is back in the hands of Abimelech, and the people are all sitting ducks in the middle in between the lieutenant, Zebul, and Abimelech. So this is a bad place to be if you're the men of Shechem. Now, this is exactly what was foretold. Look, if you put Abimelech on the throne for evil reasons, you are going to pay for your actions. And they did that. And here comes, they are paying the piper now. Okay. Verse 43. The people who were divided among them into three companies, they lay in wait. He looked and saw the people coming out of the city. He arose against them and slew them. So Abimelech sees this. Zebul had pushed them out of the city. Abimelech then did to the company who was with them, dashed forward to the entrance of the city gate. The other two companies dashed against the two that were in the field and slew them. So they are killing the people of the city. Verse 45, Abimelech fought against the city all that day. That's Shechem. He captured the city, killed the people who were in it. Then he razed the city and sowed it with salt. Like, he destroys the city, sets it on fire, and then sows it with salt is basically an act of defiance and an act of, like, complete and utter destruction. Okay. When the leaders of the Tower of Shechem heard about it, so some of the people escaped, they entered the inner chamber of the temple of El Baris. So the god that they worshiped, some of the leaders of the city go into this tower, okay? Abimelech finds out about it. Verse 48, Let's see. Verse 49. Here is how Abimelech handles these guys escaping to a tower.
So each of the people likewise cut down his own bow and followed Abimelech, and but they put them against the stronghold and set the stronghold on fire above them, so that the people in the tower of Shechem died about 1,000 men and women.
Man, so they're hiding in the tower. So what's Abimelech do? He sets it on fire. 1,000 people die. You're learning a little bit about the character of Abimelech, right? You don't want to follow me? Great, I'll set you on fire. I'll kill all of you. So this guy's an evil dude and just kills everybody, right? Not exactly what we would hope for in someone that's going to rule over Israel, okay? Kills men and women there in verse 49, okay? Abimelech then goes to Thebez, which is a town about 10 miles northeast of Shechem, apparently who was on Team Shechem as well. They had rebelled and done the same thing. So he's now going to go attack these people for not aligning themselves with him, okay? 51, okay, funny story, kind of. There was a strong tower in the center of the city. All the men and women with all the leaders of the city fled there and shut themselves in, and they went upon the roof of the tower. So what do you think Abimelech's going to do? All the people go hide in the tower of their city. What did he do last time when everybody hid in a tower? Great, I'll set you on fire as well. 32, or 52 rather, watch what happens.
So Abimelech came as far as the tower and fought against it, and he drew near to the door of the tower to burn it with fire.
Uh-oh, Haley, what happens in 53, though?
A certain woman threw an upper millstone on Abimelech's head and crushed his skull.
Ha-ha! So a gal looks out the window, takes a bowling ball, goes, whoop, smacks him in the head, kills him dead. Okay, I love it. So all these, this big, strong, tough guy who's leading a rebellion and setting him on fire, you know, this woman goes, man, I got the upper ground. I'm going to drop a bowling ball, a millstone, a big heavy rock on your head, and he dies. Okay, so take that, you evil, unrighteous king. 54, they called. He called quickly to the young man, doesn't die immediately. His armor bearer and says, dude, this is bad. It's going to go down in history that a woman killed me, so please, like, run me through with your sword so I can at least die without having to say a woman killed me. So this guy's a chump, okay? So the young lad in verse 54 basically runs him through, his armor bearer runs him through with a sword, and he dies. So that's Abimelech's end. So this big, strong, tough guy king gets killed by a woman, which I think is totally appropriate, okay? 55, the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead. Each departed to his home. Verse 56, thus God repaid the wickedness of Abimelech, which he had done to his father in the killing of his 70 brothers. 57, and God returned all the wickedness of the men of Shechem on their heads, and the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal, came upon him. So, end of the story is exactly what Jotham, the youngest son of Gideon, had predicted. Man, this is evil. This is wrong. You may not pay today, but you're gonna pay. And Abimelech's gonna go down, and sure enough, he does. And the consequences of said action is a bunch of people in Shechem are dead. Their city has been burned with fire. And we're seeing a very interesting trend in the people. What are you observing as you're just thinking through the Israelites during this day? What are you guys seeing in there? What's going on?
They have no direction.
It is jacked, right? Turn to chapter 5. The last verse of Judges, and it's somewhere else. 21-25. This is the theme verse of Judges, if you will. So we've seen the cycle, but if you really wanted to nail it down to what the heck, this is the what the heck.
In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes.
Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. There's no leader. There's no God to them. They're worshiping a pantheon of gods. This is all relativism. Well, this is right for me. Well, that's right for you. Well, good for you that that's right for you, but that's not right for me. I'm not going to worship your God. Good for you that you like Jesus. I'm not a big fan of him. I'm going to do X, Y, and Z. You keep doing what you're doing. That's fine, right? I'm not going to hate on you, but I'm going to go do whatever, right? This is the day and age of the judges. Everybody does what's right in their own eyes. And where does that lead, by the way? Complete and utter chaos, ungodliness, rebellion, and sin is where that ends up, okay? And we're seeing now those seeds being sown, okay? Again, Judges is like a 330-year period. We're a couple, maybe 100 years into it at this point. And we're seeing the seeds that have been sown since the Israelites came into the land, and now they are beginning to reap the ungodliness that they have chosen. You don't want to push out the people. You don't want to do what God told you to do and be completely 110% obedient. Okay, you get to live in the aftermath of that. Okay, and you're going to continue to call upon God, but one day God's going to say, I am done with you. You want to continue to worship those gods? Knock yourself out. Okay, it's horrific, but that's what's coming. Okay, so that's where we're at in the story. Okay, it is getting darker and darker and darker. It's like someone is just kind of slowly taking a dimmer switch and turning it down slowly and slowly and slowly to where there's not a hint of godliness left in the land. Okay. Chapter 10, verse 1, we're going to meet Tola, okay, another judge. This guy's got a rough lineage here. Read that.
After Abimelech, there arose to save Israel Tola, the son of Pua, son of Dodo.
And how would you like to say that? What's your dad's name? Pua. Who's his pops? Who's your grandfather? Dodo. Like, it's like that old country song, A Boy Named Sue. I mean, that's rough, right? He's got a... But... He lives in Shamir, hill country of Ephraim, and he judged Israel 20 years. So he's got a terrible, terrible lineage. But he leads Israel by the hand of God. So he is, again, a judge. Jair in 3 through 5. A couple more that we see mentioned in there. For whatever reason, they don't get a long, lengthy story. But two judges that God uses in impressive ways. Okay. Now, in chapter 10, verse 6, we now meet Jephthah, or about to meet Jephthah. But before we do... Tell me if you have seen this ever in Israel. This is how bad it is.
The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines. And they forsook the Lord and did not serve him.
You think? Holy cow! Like, usually they're at least selective, okay? We're going to serve the gods of Ammon or Moab. Or the Philistines. Who do they serve?
All of them.
Okay, by the way, you see in verse 6, the Baals and the Asherah, we know about those. Okay, those are Canaanite deities, and we've heard and studied those a bit. The gods of Aram, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab. Who are the Moabites? Who do they worship? What was their principal god?
Chemosh.
Good. Josue, tell me about Chemosh. How do you worship Chemosh again?
It's a fire sacrifice.
Yep. So you take your youngest child, you put him in Chemosh's arms that are lit on fire underneath them, and you offer your firstborn as a living sacrifice to that god. That's what honored Chemosh. Okay? The gods of the Ammon or Ammonites, who are the Ammonites, what was their god? Molech, who's basically just like Chemosh, so pick your poison, same way, same worship. And the gods of the Philistines, all the rest that we didn't catch with Baal and Ashtoreth, the rest of their pantheon of gods. I mean, this is bad. We're a couple hundred years past God parting the Red Sea, 10 plagues that he shows Israel, I am king of all gods, right? Crosses the Jordan River, we're going to serve you under Joshua. Yeah, we love you, God. Not anymore. It's amazing how fast the tide turns. And we read this, like, obviously over the course of a couple days, it goes quickly, but boy, we're talking about 2, 3, 4 generations, and there is not a hint of the remembrance of what God has done, who they are to serve, and God is just one of many G.I. Joe action figures on the mantle of gods that they serve. Okay, so syncretism at its finest. Now, how do you think God feels about that? See also verse 7.
So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of the Philistines and into the hand of the Ammonites.
All right, you want to worship them? What's God say? Fantastic. Let me know how that works out for you. Okay, I'll just sit by and watch. Carry on. Okay, verse 8.
And they crushed and oppressed the people of Israel that year. For 18 years they oppressed all the people of Israel who were beyond the Jordan in the land of the Amorites.
So for 18 years they live underneath the oppression of the gods of the people that they worship. And what do? Nothing. What will they refuse to do for 18 years? Starts with a rrr and ends with pent. They won't repent. They will not say, God, we screwed up. We did this. They're hard-hearted. They're enjoying the benefits of worshiping these other gods. They will not soften and say, Lord, We cannot dig ourselves out of this hole. We cannot fix it. Finally, at the end of 18 years, they say, you know what? We dumb. We should probably do something different. Okay? We'll see that here in just a second. Pick up in verse 9.
And the Ammonites crossed the Jordan to fight also against Judah and against Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was severely distressed.
Now, you got to think these people would realize, every time we get offered to worship their gods and we do, what happens as the end result of that? So we go to church with them, we worship their gods, then what? Then we get spanked. The people come in and whoop us, right? Like, you'd think they would go, wait a second, maybe they're not being completely honest with us. Maybe there's something else that they want, i.e. our land, our labor, our stuff, our produce. This isn't just, hey, come to church, hang out with us. This is, no, I want your kids, I want your money, right? I'm going to beat you blind. And that's what they do. Sons of Israel, verse 10, finally go, oops, we dumb. We have sinned against you, God, for indeed we have forsaken our God and served the Baals. Finally, in verse 10, the first right statement they made in 18 years. So they repent, at least it looks like. And here's God's answer in verse 11.
And the Lord said to the people of Israel, did I not save you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites, from the Ammonites and from the Philistines?
By the way, all the gods that you're worshiping, didn't I save you from all them? Didn't I single-handedly defeat systematically every one of those gods? Yes, Israel? Oh, okay, I did do that. That's right. Keep going.
The Sidonians also and the Amalekites and the Maonites oppressed you, and you cried out to me, and I saved you out of their hands.
So you wanted me to deliver you from them. I did. I saved you, and I proved that I'm a bigger God than all of them. And now what are you doing, Israel? You're going back and worshiping all these defeated gods. Are you dumb? Like, God's like scratching his head saying, you wanted me to show who was most powerful. I did. And you saw that. You know that. And then you went back and worshiped him anyway. Like, what the heck, right? Sounds like Romans 6, 7, and 8 to me, right? We've been freed from sin. The bondage breaker has broken the bonds. And yet, what do? We go right back and worship King Sin as if we have to, and as if we're forced to, when God has released us from that control. And God goes, what the heck? You asked me to demonstrate that I am more powerful than sin. So I sent my son on the cross. He died for you, that I can see you as righteous once and for all forever. And what do? You go back and worship sin. I'm confused, right? And that's my life. I don't know if it's yours, but that's how I live way too often, okay? So God's answer now is verse 13.
Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will save you no more.
Oh, we have never, ever seen this. What does God say when Israel says, we repent, we're dumb, we want to worship you, God? God says, no, I'm done. All done. Verse 14.
Go and cry out to the gods whom you have chosen. Let them save you in the time of your distress. And the people...
Hold on. Just sit on that for a second. You want to worship those gods? Are those the gods that are in control of your life? Are they the most powerful? Let them deliver you. Let me know how that goes for you. And God sits back and says, go for it. Right? Man, that is a dark, dark day. Man, you see God being so patient with these people that he finally says, I am done. Now, thankfully, when God says he's done, he's not done. He's teaching them a lesson. He's not abandoning them. He's not saying, your sin list has grown too high, Mike, that I cannot deal with you anymore. You disgust me. I cannot handle you. I am done with you. That is not what God's saying. But God's saying, man, if you want to continue to serve a false master, you let me know how that goes. And if you want to continue to return to that false master, you may. You don't have to. And that's exactly what the people are doing. And God says, I'm going to let you sit in this for a little bit. I'm going to let you enjoy the consequences of your decision for a little bit, right? Parents, you guys ever done this with your kids where they make decisions and you say, you know what? I'm going to let you experience the natural consequences of your decisions. Now, I'm here. And I'm in control, and I can step in at any point and remove those consequences. I can stop this, but maybe this time I'm gonna let this roll for a little bit. Peggy, you're laughing. Oscar, you're laughing. You guys done this and seen it in your life? Why do you do that as a parent?
Teaching responsibility.
You have specific stories you can share with us that are not like throwing your kids under the bus?
No, I'm not going there.
But you've done it, yeah? Do you love your kids?
Absolutely.
So what's the motivation behind why you do something like that?
Teaching them responsibility, like growing them up.
At times, those are like the 8s, 9s, and 10s of parenting, right? Hey, you didn't listen to the 1s, 2s, 3s, and the warnings, and I told you. And if you really want to stick your hand on the stove, man, I've told you it's hot. But if you have to learn that way, I'm going to let you learn that way. Now, I love you, but I'm going to let you experience those actions if that's what you must do. Now, God's loving, and he's good, and he's going to be there. But apparently, Israel's wax in their ears is so thick that the only thing that can melt it is a repeated paddle on the behind. It's going to finally warm up the wax of the ears and melt where they'll listen to God. And obviously, at the end of this book, they're not any closer to godliness than when we started. In fact, they're further away. The light switch is darn near off by the end of the book. Okay? Now, the sons of Israel, verse 15, said to the Lord, "We have sinned. Do whatever seems good to you, but only please deliver us this day." What are they begging for, by the way? What do they want in 15? This sounds like a child. They just want to be delivered. Okay, put that in our terms with our relationship with God. What are they actually asking for? They're saved. They're already his people.
Save me from this trouble that I'm in.
Save me from the consequences of my sin. Are they repentant? Doesn't look like it, because they're going to return right back in a week or two or 10 or 20 and go worship false gods. They want God to remove the consequences of their stupid behavior. They don't really want to repent. They're not sorry for their sin. They're sorry for the situation that their sin has gotten them in. Does that make sense? That's the difference with these people. And boy, I laugh at them, but gosh, this is so true of me. Like, I get so backwards with this. And sometimes when I'm having to eat my own words or live in the aftermath of my own stupid, this is what I want God. Oh, God, fix the situation. Like, I don't really want to repent. I just want the consequences of my decisions to go away, right? I don't want my wife mad at me because I spoke in anger or whatever. I just want her to be okay with me and for everything to be fine. But I'm not really repentant. I'm not going to humble myself and go to her and say, "Boy, I spoke in anger, and that was sin, and I am sorry, and that is not godliness, and I owe you an apology," right? I hurt you in the way I spoke or whatever it may be, right? We all do that. And ultimately, Israel is asking for, take the consequences of my sin away, so I can continue to live in sin and disobedience. That's what they ask for. And God says, go to your other gods. See if they will deliver you. And the answer for them obviously is crickets. Nothing. They cannot deliver them. Okay? Now, the beauty of the God that we serve is the end of verse 16. They cry out. They put their foreign gods away. And just listen to the wording of this. I love this. This is such a loving father to their kids.
So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord, and he became impatient over the misery of Israel.
My text says he could bear the misery of Israel no longer. What happens when we're living in compromise and in sin before God? What does that do to God? What's the picture here as a father? It hurts him. It breaks his heart that we won't turn to him. But he loves us enough to allow us to do that. Yet he's crushed that we would choose false gods, false deities, false things to find happiness in. And yet he allows it, and then you see the heart of God, that emotive side of God, say, "Man, I love you," and it crushes me, and I can do this no longer. And what do you think God's next step is going to be? He's going to rescue his people, because he's promised to do that. So he's allowing that time between what really is false repentance and salvation, if you will, lengthen to teach them a lesson, but he has not abandoned his people. He will never abandon his people, right? And he's promised that based on the covenant he made with Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, okay? So, verse 17, now God steps in.
Then the Ammonites were called to arms, and they encamped in Gilead, and the people of Israel came together, and they encamped at Mizpah, and the people, the leaders of Gilead, said to one another, "Who is the man who will begin to fight against the Ammonites? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead."
All right, so they get together and they say, "We're done. We need to stand up to these pagan armies, but we need a leader. We need somebody that can fight for us," okay? See also now chapter 11, verse 1, the guy that they pick, Jephthah. Pick up there.
Now, Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty man of valor, but he was the son of the harlot, and Gilead begot Jephthah.
All right, so we find out that Jephthah's an interesting dude. He's got a rough past. Okay, so how did Jephthah come about according to 11:1? What did dad do? Dad slept with a prostitute, had a kid. Kid's name's Jephthah, okay? That's usually not a good, that's a mar on your character, at least how people perceive you. Gilead's wife, this is now his dad, bore him a bunch more sons, and when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out. And they said, you shall have no inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman. Look, you are not among us, you are not with us. Pop slept with a prostitute. Everybody, by the way, in the house knows about it. And you will have nothing to do with the inheritance of our mother and our father. Literally, he's a bastard child, and they kick him out. So they send him to, verse 3, a city that you have never heard of. Read that.
Then Jephthah fled from his brothers and dwelt in the land of Tob.
The land of Tob. Okay, anybody got a map or a location of Tob? Where is it? I'll just tell you where it is. It's way on the east side of the Jordan. It's on the other side of Ephraim, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. I mean, it's outside the promised land, like yonder. It is way the heck out there. And that's where he's living. Now, why would he be living there? Because it's way the heck out there. He's not welcome at home, right? Worthless fellows gathered themselves about Jephthah, and they went out with him. Now, we see this term used in different ways. We just saw it used of Abimelech, where he goes out and hires worthless fellows. It seems like this is maybe a different spin on it. What does that mean? What does that tell you about Jephthah in terms of the type of guy that he is? What does he have?
Not good character.
Maybe. I take this a different way.
Money?
Potentially. I think the worthless fellows are the other rejects that are living out there, right? A bunch of rejects. And who becomes the rejects leader? Jephthah, they follow this guy. Man, he's got leadership. He's got a charismatic personality. Like, people are attracted to him. I don't think worthless means, like, these are the down and outers. These are the same guys that Saul kicked out of his kingdom. And who did those worthless people rally themselves to during Saul's day? A guy by the name of David, okay? You're going to see the same type of people follow. They're the least and the last and the rejects. So all these rejects living east of the land, out of the land, come and follow now Jephthah. And these people now are assembled together. Their reputation is spread. Israel finally wants to repent. And what do they need? They need a leader. Okay, so they're going to find out there's this dude named Jephthah living in Tob, and they're going to come approach him. Okay, keep rolling four.
It came to pass after a time that the people of Ammon made war against Israel. And so it was when the people of Ammon came, made war against Israel, that the elders of Gilead went to Jephthah from the land of Tob, and then they said to Jephthah, come be our commander, and that we may fight against the people of Ammon.
All right, so what's their offer? Come be our general. We need someone to fight this battle. By the way, where are all the other dudes? I mean, you got a whole land full of Israelites, right? 13 tribes, including Levi, and they can't find one guy to fight their battles? No, because they're too busy living in compromise and worshiping other gods. There's nobody there. So Jephthah says, okay, do you not hate me and drive me from my father's house? So why then have you come to me when you're in trouble? Wait a second. You kicked me out, and now you need me. How convenient. So they answer him, verse 8.
And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah that that is why we have turned away, turned again to you now. That you may go with us and fight against the people of Ammon.
So they're basically confessing, we're kind of hosed, so we really need someone to deliver us. So Jephthah goes, huh, so I have all the power, is what you're saying. At this negotiating table, you got nothing, I have everything, so let me throw this back at you. Verse 9.
So Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, if you take me back home to fight against the people of Ammon, and the Lord delivers them into me, I shall be your head.
He asks a question. Will I become your head? What is he asking?
King.
Ah, will I be your king if I fight these battles and God shows up and delivers you? And you're going to find out Jephthah's a godly dude. Okay, he's got some issues, but he knows the Lord. He says, will I be your head? Will I be your king, right? And they're going to say, yeah, verse 10.
And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, the Lord will be a witness between us if we do not do according to your words.
So what is their promise to him? You win the battle and what? You get to be king, right? It's the same thing we promised Abimelech, or actually to Gideon. Gideon said no. Abimelech wanted it. We killed that guy. He's done, okay? And that was awful. But you're going to be like a positive guy. You're not going to be Abimelech. You're going to be a leader and a whatever. So you're gonna get the role. What are you seeing again as this continual desire within Israel? We want a king. And this guy is different. Jephthah's like, man, I've been a down and outer my whole life. Absolutely, I'll take that. I know. And he knows that that is not, according to Deuteronomy 17, what God wants. It's a concession. I will give you a king, but I get to pick him. God says, that is my job, not yours. Jephthah says, I want to become king. Will you anoint me king? I don't care if God picked me. Will you pick me? And they say, absolutely. So Jephthah says, all right, let's do it. Verse 11.
Then Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead and to the people and made him head and commander over them. And Jephthah spoke all the words before the Lord in Mizpah.
All right, so they anoint him king, okay? They say, you're the guy. You are now our leader. Verse 12, Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the sons of Ammon, the people that were oppressing them. And then he says in verse 12, what is between you and me that you have come to me to fight against my land? Okay, so Jephthah basically writes a letter and says, hey, what the heck? Why are we fighting again? Help me understand, Ammonites. Why are you here? In verse 13, this is brilliant. This is what the king says. This isn't brilliant. What Jephthah's response to this will be brilliant. But this is the beef that the king of Ammon has against Israel.
And the king of the people of Ammon answered the messenger of Jephthah, because Israel took away my land and, when they came up out of Egypt from the Aron. As far as the Jabbok and to the Jordan. Now, therefore, restore those lands peaceably.
Okay, so what is his beef? What does he say?
You took my land.
You took my land. When?
When you conquered the promised
land. Yeah, when you conquered the promised land, you took my land east of the Jordan. This is what you call revisionist history, okay? This guy is misremembering the story. And he thinks, dude, Jephthah, you're some east of the tracks, like lowlife. You don't have a clue about what happened some couple hundred years ago. So I'm going to tell you that Israel took my land. This is an outright lie, okay? And Jephthah is about to set this guy straight. This is brilliant. So you would not think that this uneducated, kicked out of town kid would know his Bible. And boy, he's about to clown this leader. So remember, this is the king of Ammon, A-M-M-O-N, okay? Jephthah now sends messengers again to the king of the sons of Ammon and says, thus says Jephthah in verse 15, Israel did not take away the land of Moab, nor the land of the sons of Ammon. So he says, yes, you did. And Jephthah says, oh, no, we didn't. We didn't take Moab's land, and we did not take Ammon's land. Okay? 16, for when we came up from Egypt, Israel went through the wilderness by the Red Sea to Kadesh. You guys remember the story? They go to Kadesh Barnea, and they sent messengers to the king of Edom, saying, let us pass through. The king of Edom said, no, you may not. So they sent messengers to the king of Moab, but he would not consent. So Israel remained at Kadesh. You guys remember that? Hey, we just want to pass through your land. This is like Numbers 23. Will you please just let us like take the shortcut straight across to get to the east side of the Jordan so that we can then go north? And both the kings said, oh, no. And one of them came out and fought them. And Israel's like, look, you know, and God said, listen, I gave Moab and Edom their land. It's not yours to take. I am not giving it to you. You may not touch them. So Israel, you guys remember, has to go way far down south and then do that U-turn to come back up the other side because these chumps wouldn't let them even pass through their land. So Jephthah is now communicating this to the king of Ammon saying, do you remember this? Because this is how it actually went down. Okay? Verse 18, they went through the wilderness around the land of Edom, around the land of Moab, and they came to the east side of the land of Moab, and they camped before Arnon, that river. And they did not enter the territory of Moab, for the Arnon was the border of Moab. So they did not mess with that land, because God said, you may not mess with it. Now, in 19, Israel sent messengers to Sihon, the king of the Amorites, the king of Heshbon. You guys remember Sihon and Og, the giant kings that Israel defeated? kings of the Amorites, not the Ammonites. Okay? Remember, the guy he's talking to is the king of the Ammonites, no R. Okay? Please let us pass through your land. Sihon said, oh, I don't think so. So Sihon gathered his people, camped at Jahaz, fought against Israel. The Lord said, verse 21, I'm going to give you Sihon and all the people of the land to Israel. And they defeated them, just as we read in the book of Numbers. So Israel possessed all the land of the Amorites in the inhabitants of that country. They possessed all the territory of the Amorites from the Arnon as far as the Jabbok. So Israel defeated the Amorites, not the Ammonites. Okay, you with me? Seems like we're splitting hairs here, but it's important, okay? Since now, verse 23, now he gets to current. The God of Israel drove out the Amorites from his people. Are you then to possess it? Okay? Verse 24. Do you not possess what Chemosh, your God, gives you to possess? Meaning, this is the land that our God has given us. And by the way, has nothing to do with you. This was never your land. You didn't even live here. We defeated Moab in the Amorites to take this land, the Amorites. We passed by Moab and Edom, not taking their land. Our God gave us this land. Does not your God Chemosh give you your land to possess, just like our God does? God has driven out before us these people. Okay, so he communicates that, and now here comes a backhanded slap, okay, from Jephthah now to this king. Read 25.
And now, are you any better than Balak, the son of Zippor, the king of Moab? Did he ever strive against Israel? Did he ever fight against them?
Meaning, if we took his land, if that was really true, why didn't he come back and fight us? Why didn't the Moabites come and do battle with us? You don't see them whining about the land that we supposedly took from them. He's kind of clowning this guy. Are you better than them? You're sure whining a lot. These guys haven't said a word because we didn't take their land. While Israel lived in Hebron and its villages and places in verse 26 and all the cities on the banks of the Arnon, 300 years, okay, has passed. Why did you not recover them within that time? If I really took your land, why have I not heard a peep from you in 300 years? Why didn't you come back and take it if that was the case? And now the king's going, oh gosh, this guy knows his history. Israel never took my land. That's why I didn't come back for 300 years and take it. I lost other battles with other people, and they took my land, and I'm trying to blame Israel. And Jephthah says, oh, no, you have it all wrong. So he punks him, thumps him on the chest, and in verse 20 says, I therefore have not sinned against you. So, but you are doing to me wrong by making war against me. May the Lord, the judge, judge between the sons of Israel and the sons of Ammon. So remember, what was Jephthah's original question to this king? Why are we fighting? I don't understand. And the king said to Jephthah, what? Because you took my land. And Jephthah says, in a long string of it, what? No, I didn't. Israel never did. You're just a big whiny baby, and you want your land back. But we didn't take it. So remind me again, why are we here? Why are we fighting? Okay? Now, the king realizes he's hosed, so this is what, when you ever you lose a battle, this is exactly what you do. 28, he doesn't even respond.
However, the king of the people of Ammon did not heed the words of Jephthah. Jephthah sent him.
So what does he do? Okay, whatever. He knows he's beat. He knows he's wrong. He knows he's lying to Jephthah, but he can do nothing about it, so he doesn't even answer him, right? So Jephthah now knows, listen, if you're going to fight us, I've done nothing wrong. Okay, I have not sinned to get us in this position of owning this land. God gave it to us. So if you want to fight a battle, guess who's on my team? God, okay? Because the people have finally repented. God's allowed this to occur. So, man, if you're going to fight a battle, boy, I'm in a really, really good spot. You do not want to do this. I'd be glad to let you go right now, but you want to push the issue? Knock yourself out, okay? Verse 29.
Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh, and passed through Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead, he advanced toward the people of Ammon.
All right, so this king's not backing down, so he's going to go fight the Ammonites, okay? 30, Jephthah does something really strange here. This is one of the strangest stories in your Bible.
And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord, saying, if you will indeed deliver the people of Ammon into my hands, then I will then it will be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the people of Ammon, surely I will shall surely be the Lord's and I will offer it up as a burnt offering.
So what does he say? God, you win the day, you win the battle, and what am I going to do? I will give you a burnt offering. Okay, what are the requirements of said offering? What does he say? First thing that comes out of my house, I will give it to you as a burnt offering. Okay? It's a bit of a rash vow. Okay? 32, Jephthah crossed over to fight against the sons of Ammon. To fight against them, the Lord gave them into his hands. He struck them with a very great slaughter. So Jephthah wins the day. The sons of Ammon were subdued. Verse 33, before the sons of Israel. Again, we get this huge pregame speech. We get two verses on the battle. Jephthah wins. God shows up. Surprise, surprise. 34, Jephthah goes home after he's won the battle, made this rash vow, and what happens?
Then Jephthah came to his house in Mizpah. There was his daughter coming out to meet him with timbrels and dancing.
Uh-oh. And she so wept. What's the first thing that comes out of Jephthah's house? His daughter. What did Jephthah promise? God, whatever comes out of my house, I'm going to give her to you as a burnt offering. Now, we know that that's Jack, right? Surely, a godly king or a godly guy in Israel would know that that doesn't please God. But what's the problem?
He vowed it,
and what else? Would that type of offering appease maybe another god? Is that consistent with Chemosh and Molech? And are we living in a day of completely confused spirituality? Yeah, so it's weird. Now, the story ends even stranger, okay? So keep reading. Now, it says in verse 34, that's his only kid. Besides, he had neither son nor daughter. So he has got one girl, okay? 35.
And it came to pass when he saw her that he tore his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low. You are among those to trouble me, for I have given my word to the Lord, and I cannot go back on it."
She says, "Man, I've given my word. You have brought trouble." She's coming out to celebrate her dad's victory, and what? He says, "Oh, this is horrible, and I've given my word. I can't take it back." So she says in verse 36, "My father, you've given your word to the Lord. Do to me as you have said, since the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the sons of Ammon." So what's her answer?
Do what you said.
To live up to what you said you would do. Like, is this story getting really weird? Like, this is weird.
And what would he expect? Like, well, as far as the first person to come out your door.
I was thinking maybe a goat, or I got to think that he's thinking like Scruffy the dog, or even better, maybe a cat. You know, we can set those things on fire, no problem, right? I'm kidding. I don't think he was obviously thinking his daughter. He's thinking, you know, I got sheep, I got goats, I got bulls, man. Whichever one, even if it's my best one, God, we'll throw that one on the altar and we'll have a barbecue tonight, no problem. But his daughter walks out first and he goes, "I didn't consider that in the equation." Okay? And I think that's what he was thinking. So she says, "Do whatever you want." She says to her father in verse 37, "Let this thing be done to me. Let me alone for 2 months, that I may go to the mountains and weep because of my virginity, and that I and my companions. Let me go cry it out for 2 months with my girlfriends, because I'm never going to be married. This is my lot in life. I'm a virgin daughter, and I'm never to have a man. So let me go at least do that." Verse 38, he said, "Go." So he sent her away for 2 months. She left with all her companions, all her bridesmaids to be. That didn't happen. She wept on the mountains because of her virginity. For 39, it came about at the end of 2 months that she returned to her father, who did to her according to the vow which he had made. And she had no relationship with a man. Thus it became a custom in Israel, verse 40, that the daughters of Israel went yearly to commemorate the daughter of Jephthah, the Gileadite, 4 days in the year. And that is the end of the story. What in the world just happened, right? The text is not clear, but it certainly alludes to this vow and him fulfilling it and her weeping over it. What do y'all think? What's going on here? Let me ask this. Are there other options? Maybe as opposed to Jephthah offering up his only daughter as a burnt offering that could be consistent with the reading of this text. What could it mean when she says, "Let me alone 2 months that I may go to the mountains and weep because of my virginity"? And it came about that she returned in verse 34 and he did according to the vow.
Well,
temple,
mm-hmm.
like to serve the priests and stuff.
Yep.
So maybe that's what he ended up doing, like giving her as an offering to the temple so that she would serve. And she was sad because it, as a priest, like, she would be a virgin for the rest of her life.
Okay. Back that biblically for me. I like where you're going. Back it biblically for me. Is that consistent with other places in Scripture? Do we see that? Do we see parents giving their kids over to the service of the priesthood to where they don't marry and have kids?
Hannah,
right? Hannah, the mother of Samuel, at 2 years old, finishes weaning her kid, 2 to 5, somewhere in that neck of the woods, and she was a barren woman and said, God, if you give me a son, I will give him back to you. And she gave him to Eli, the high priest at the time, to serve in the then tabernacle for life. She went back and visited him every year, brought him a change of clothes, and, you know, like a care package full of chocolate chip cookies every year, and that was it. Okay, so I think that is a very valid biblical interpretation. So the conundrum is, which is it? The day that Israel's living in is Jack. And again, when you've got 300 years of syncretism and Jack theology, could he have offered his daughter as a burnt sacrifice? Yeah.
What's weird is it specifies burnt sacrifice. If he just said sacrifice my daughter.
Yeah.
But
yeah,
it specifies.
Yeah. So.
But considering the fact that he's like very accustomed to pagan religion and all of the other pieces that he's, you know, not near where their burnt offerings happen.
Yep.
Necessarily
mm-hmm.
with God's ways.
Yep. They are both valid interpretations. Depending on what side of the bed I get on, I can argue either one of them.
But even if you did the burnt offering, A, it doesn't say the Lord commanded it, nor
right.
does it say the Lord was pleased.
Right.
Like with most offerings, it says, and the Lord was pleased.
Yep.
So
true.
This, even if he would have followed through with it, it does not actually state God's
yep.
reaction to it.
Yep.
So.
Agreed. Agree.
Do we have any knowledge of what was done over that 4 days that they would commemorate it? Because that might like lead into.
I don't off the top of my head. Maybe some commentaries would, but not that I know of. Stephen, yeah?
Yeah, that was just my question.
Yeah.
Why would they commemorate it though? If she
was the priesthood or whatever, why would it be?
Yeah. Yeah, that would maybe lead you to believe that, gosh, this is something that honored God, and they commemorated, they remembered as Israel, so it couldn't be a burnt offering. Y'all wrestle with that one, okay? It's a weird story, okay? I asked Ronan when we went to Israel, and he said, burnt offering. What's the text say? The first thing that comes out of my house, Dad, live according to your vow. And he did. And that's what the text says, and it's a Jack day in Israel.
Burnt, does the burnt offering have to be like, burnt dead? Or be like disfigured to where that would be why? Or?
Consumed. Totally consumed. Yeah. You don't get back off the altar. Which, by the way, is the beauty of Romans chapter 12, verse 1, when Paul says we are to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. That imagery would have been so strong in their minds as Paul explains that process with a Jewish background. You realize, dude, that offering isn't a kind of offering. It isn't a sunburn. It isn't a disfigurement. It is a complete and total offering of your life. The difference being, you're not going to get tied down. You're doing it willingly, and you are going to subject yourself to your king forever. Potentially, yeah, and he's going to rule over him, and there's going to be peace, but boy, it's about to get, and here's the deal, you're about to see it get jacked, the most jacked spiritually it's been in Israel, and now you're about to see the relational tension. You guys remember Ephraim, and Gideon went out to battle, and the Ephraimites came in and said, hey, what the heck, why didn't you call us, and Gideon was like, oh, my bad, y'all rock, y'all killed Oreb and Zeb, remember that story, and they were like, yeah, we did. We're pretty good. Okay, we're cool. Ephraimites are about to come back and do the same thing, and Jephthah is not going to answer the same way. You're going to see a very different response. So it's just weird. So you see ungodliness and just all this stuff brewing. Okay, so with that, pick up in 12:1, and let's watch now this piece of the story.
The men of Ephraim were called to arms, and they crossed to Zephon and said to Jephthah, "Why did you cross over to fight against the Ammonites and did not call us to go with you? We will burn your house over you with fire."
Dang, like we're going to set you on fire. Now, by the way, this battle happens in the land because Ammon has come in and tried to take back their land that isn't theirs, that they thought maybe they would fool Jephthah with, where the Ephraimites live, right? And they say to Jephthah, "Why didn't you call us? Okay, we're going to burn your house down," right? Like, dude, there were no leaders in the land. They had to call me from, like, Iran to come into your land and defeat these people. Like, where were you? So he's a wee bit offended, and he doesn't have the fuse that that Gideon does. Okay, and this is his answer. And we don't see this in Scripture, but here's what apparently had happened during this battle that the writer doesn't include in that piece.
"And Jephthah said to them, 'I and my people had a great dispute with the Ammonites, and when I called you, you did not save me from their hand.'"
So what does Jephthah say? Oh, whoa, 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 revisionist history times two. I did what? I did call you. And what did I get? Voicemail. And I said, "Hey, we're in trouble. How about you come help us fight?" Did I get a return phone call? I got nothing. You knew darn well what was going on. So that's Jephthah's response. Now, we just saw the same situation with the Ammonite king, and who was right in this back and forth? Jephthah. It seems like he's saying, you're telling your own version of the story, and it's a lie. I called you. You didn't come. And as a result, Jephthah is kind of protecting his integrity and said, "When I saw that you would not, in verse 3, deliver me, I took my life into my hands. I crossed over against the sons of Ammon. The Lord gave them into my hands. Why then have you come up this day to come and fight me?" Like, you want to pick a fight and you want to lie about why it's happening? I'm not going to do what Gideon did, which is exalt you and say, "Oh, how great you are." He says, "Oh, no." Verse 4, let's go.
"Then Jephthah gathered all the men of Gilead and fought with Ephraim. And the men of Gilead struck Ephraim because they said, 'You are fugitives of Ephraim, you Gileadites, in the midst of Ephraim and Manasseh.'"
Whoa. So this is the first time in the history of Israel we have seen this. What's happening here? We got a civil war. We've got the people on the east side of the Jordan fighting the people on the west side of the Jordan. Okay, Gilead, city on the east side, in Manasseh, is now fighting against the Ephraimites. We got brother fighting against brother, and this is not a small thing. Jephthah is ticked, so much so that after the battle is over, he goes above and beyond to make sure he teaches the Ephraimites a very hard lesson. Pick up in 5.
"And the Gileadites captured the fords of the Jordan against the Ephraimites. And when any of the fugitives of Ephraim said, 'Let me go over,' the men of Gilead said to him, 'Are you an Ephraimite?' When he said, 'No,' they said to him, 'Then say Shibboleth.' And he said Sibboleth, for he could not pronounce it right."
All right, so basically, he sets up like a toll booth. Okay, to cross the Jordan. And everybody that wants to cross over, they got to stop at the booth. And he would say, "Are you an Ephraimite?" And they would, of course, say, "No, we're on your team, Jephthah." And Jephthah would say, "Say Shibboleth." And they would say, "Sibboleth," because they couldn't pronounce the SH. Okay, similar to us trying to speak Hebrew. We sound like dorks. And that would reveal exactly who they are. And when they could not pronounce it correctly, verse 6, they seized him and slew him at the fords of the Jordan. Verse 6, "Then there fell 42,000 of Ephraim." So every man from Ephraim, every woman that couldn't pronounce it correctly, Jephthah said, "You're dead." Like, holy cow.
So is it kind of saying, like, Ephraim came in to fight and then kind of scattered and they just blocked him from getting back into Ephraim? Is that
the opposite? They're trying to cross over and whatever. He's just any travel or trading or whatever that they want to do. They had come over at this point, and he's kind of got them boxed in the sense, but they never came to begin with, right? So after the fact, yes. So he's going to extinguish 42,000 Ephraimites. So Jephthah seems like a godly guy. This clearly isn't what God wants. So again, back to our story, like, I don't know. Like, can I justify the fact that he set his daughter on fire? Yeah, because this is not what God wants either. But, man, now we got tension. Now, by the way, what are you seeing in 300 years of history with the Jordan dividing two sides of Israel? Yeah. Culture's changing. Language is changing. Dialects are changing. That's not our people. We live over here. This is exactly what Moses said would happen. Like, yes, you can live over there, and we'll annex the land to you, but, man, you got to come fight when we say to come fight. And it's just, it's becoming a problem. So we're seeing issues falling out from that. Yeah, Matt.
What's Shibboleth?
No idea. Yeah, I don't have a note on what it means. No idea.
Maybe I haven't seen it yet, but is God actually speaking to him? Because it seems like a one-way conversation to most people so far.
Yeah, I don't know.
Hey, God, this.
Yeah.
And he's just kind of running and just kind of he's kind of making orders and statements
right.
Without really two-way communication.
It seems that way, but God certainly has delivered them through Jephthah. I mean, God's showing up, and he seems to be consistent with what Jephthah says is truth, God acts on. So I don't know. It's just, that's why it's so backwards. So verse 7, Jephthah judged Israel 6 years. Jephthah the Gileadite died and was buried in one of the cities of Gilead. So he rules Israel during this time, and there is apparently peace and prosperity during his day that he leads Israel to. But boy, what a bizarre backward story, right?
So this is the second time that the Ephraimites have gotten mad about not being called.
Mm-hmm.
And then when Jephthah's responding, he's saying, well, I asked you guys, but when you didn't respond, I took my life in my own hands. So, like, what does all that mean? Like, what was the significance of, like, making sure you called all the tribes to go fight?
I think he's saying exactly kind of what Moses asked of all the tribes on the other side of the Jordan. Like, when we go fight, it's not there's not 13 of us. There's one of us, and we all fight together. So when we're being oppressed under an enemy, I sent out messages, probably not just to Ephraim, but to everybody. Like, we need to fight as a nation. We are Israel. And they said, no, because they don't feel like that. They feel like, no, we're Ephraim, and you got your own problems, and we're not of you anymore. So that was the offense. So there's a very clear separation as to who their loyalties are to. So I think that's the idea behind it. And Jephthah took great offense to that because I think he knew God would have taken great offense to that, right? That would have been, Moses would have lost his mind if Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh hadn't crossed over to fight with Israel when they cleared the land originally. And that's exactly what these people are doing. No, we're good. We'll stay here, right? It's exactly what Deborah said. Hey, I called everybody to come fight. Dan, you were hanging out in your ships, right, by the seashore. You didn't come. Asher, same thing. The bleeding of sheep, right, in Reuben or whatever it was. Like, y'all had these great searchings of heart. You said all these great things. Hey, call us when you need us. And I called you, and what happened? Man, I have these other priorities. I kind of have these responsibilities. My kid has soccer practice tonight. I just can't make it. Love you, mean it. And that's what they're getting. So you're seeing division in Israel like we have never seen it before. And by the way, the darkest it's going to get, in some sense, is during the book of Judges. And it's not because of the oppressive nations. It's because of what's going to happen internally in Israel. The worship of false gods, the separation that's happening. When's the last time we've heard about Levi? What the heck are they doing for the last 300 years, right? Man, they're like out back mowing the yard of the tabernacle, hoping we can open the doors again. Like, nobody's. We haven't heard anything happening in Shechem. We don't know if worship's going on. The tabernacle's there. The Levites are all across the land. But every piece of worship that we hear is Israel worshiping some false god. So it seems like the tabernacle's like, ain't nothing happening. The lights are on, but nobody's home. That type of thing. So it is just a weird, weird, dark day in Israel. Okay, and it's going to get significantly worse by the end of the book. Okay, so tomorrow we will pick up on Samson's story. There's a couple judges between he and Jephthah, but in chapter 13, we're going to see this guy. And Samson is a fascinating character, okay? Unfortunately, Sunday school teaches this guy all wrong. He's a really cool flannel graph story of a strong, tough guy with long hair, but that is not the Samson of the Bible, okay? So we'll look at him tomorrow, all right? So enjoy your day. See you bright and early in the morning.